Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. A few months ago, my wife and I received a rather peculiar letter in our mail. On the front, it said in big, black, bold letters that the Holy Spirit himself had instructed them to send us this letter. That's certainly something that piques the curiosity. Inside was a multi-page flyer overloaded with bold-faced type, large fonts, and a large picture of a cartoonish man holding out a handkerchief to us, the readers, with the words, "God's help has come to your door. Will you let God help you?" Hard to say no to that question. So we looked on further. Also included with this picture of a man holding a handkerchief was an actual paper handkerchief, neatly folded and placed inside the papers, which had been, so we were told, prayed over and blessed just for us, by name, assuming, since the envelope said the occupants of this house, whatever. It came with this description: "As a minister for over half a century, I've read and reread the Holy Bible, how God instructs ministers to send Bible faith prosperity handkerchiefs to people's homes, and as a result, miracles of blessings occur. Signed, the old church bishop." Just as anonymous as the recipients, I suppose. Now, did you know that the Bible instructed ministers to send Bible faith prosperity handkerchiefs to people's homes? Did you guys know that? Now, I've gone to seminary, and I've earned 3 graduate degrees in theology and biblical studies. I've learned how to translate Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. I've passed ordination exams and received a license from the bishop that says I'm competent to preach the Word of God. And I'll tell you what, this was news to me. The so-called instruction to send handkerchiefs was taken from Acts chapter 19, where we are told that the Apostle Paul's ministry was so powerful that, and this actually is from the Bible, even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick and diseases left them. It's a description of what happened in Paul's ministry. It's not an exhortation to all ministers for all time. It's actually a rather isolated incident. The letter came from an organization called St. Matthew's Churches, in the plural, a mail order ministry, though those quotes are mine, not theirs, of course, which promises great blessings and prosperity to those who respond by faith to their mailings. And of course, as you might have expected, to respond by faith means more than just praying with this gift handkerchief. It also means sending them some money, which they call a faith seed gift. If I do this, I'm told, I am promised healings, money in the bank, more happiness, and even a new car. This is a quote from that flyer. And by these means, this evil scam, which preys on the poor and the sick especially, racked in 1 month in the year of 2007, over $6 million. This deceptive disgrace to the gospel is fairly easy to spot, even for the untrained. While many are duped by them into giving away usually what little money they have, for which grave injustice this church will have to answer on the day of judgment. Most quickly recognize that they twist the word of God beyond recognition and deny the power of the cross. It only has to be successful if even a single percentage of the recipients respond to the letter. But the challenging thing for us this morning is that there are a great many false prophets in the world today, wolves in sheep's clothing, our Lord calls them, whose heretical wiles are a bit harder to spot. Ministers like Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, and Paula White are quite emphatic, if you challenge them, that they believe the historic faith found in the Nicene and Apostles' Creeds. They affirm the divinity of Christ, the reality of sin, the need for atonement, and the authority of Scripture. They affirm all of these things. They even preach sermons loaded down with biblical citations and interpretations. And yet they, all of them, to a person, also preach that what God really wants from you in this life is financial and material prosperity. He wants you to be happy, to have high self-esteem, and to enjoy health and wealth, and to have great favor with your fellow men. And if you don't enjoy these things, these preachers claim, if you struggle with financial hardship or mental illness or terminal disease or family strife or addiction, well then, the only real problem is that you lack faith. Prosperity always comes to God's people if they have enough faith, if they call on the name of Jesus, so these charlatans claim. And these are harder to spot because they sound so orthodox. But I'd like to see these preachers preach that sermon to a room full of Syrian or Nigerian Christians who would rather see their homes and churches looted and burned at the hands of ISIS or Boko Haram than give up their faith in Jesus Christ. Do these not have enough faith, do you think? On the other side of issues present today, ministers like Episcopal Bishop Michael Curry, Jesuit priest James Martin, Baptist evangelist Tony Campolo, Sojourners Magazine founder Jim Wallis, and popular writer Rob Bell all have incredible ministerial credentials. They've planted successful churches. They've established national ministries. They've led international denominations. They've published best-selling books. They speak boldly about Jesus and how much they love him and seek to honor them. They describe themselves, some of them, as red letter Christians because they take the red letters of Christ seriously in the Gospels. They talk freely and winsomely about the love of God for all people. And sometimes they talk such in royal palaces before queens and princes and televised audiences of tens of millions around the world. And yet, they all of them deny the reality of sin. They play fast and loose with the biblical text, which they believe is an adulterated mix of, yes, sometimes God's word, but mostly the erring words of narrow-minded men from ages past, which can be safely discarded. They do not believe that Jesus died to atone for our sins. And some of them are on the fence about whether or not he was even bodily raised. They'll talk about the resurrection, of course, but when you press them on what they mean by that, it's usually some kind of spiritual or existential experience. Not that his dead human body was actually raised. They do not believe that our acceptance into God's kingdom requires repentance and the denial of our bodily urges, most of which they baptize in the name of God, which are contrary to God's word, and that failure to do so will result in divine judgment. As Paul says, for these things the wrath of God is coming on the world. Now these are harder to spot because they are dressed up in fancy church vestments, and they talk a big game about their loyalty to Jesus. They can sound very orthodox. They can even recite the creed. They just mean different things by it than you and me. And they even claim to cherish the Bible. And yet, you know by their words, they don't really submit the knee. And then there are those countless anonymous ministers who simply called God peoples in the pew to live moral lives and do good, to believe that God is their cosmic cheerleader, just hoping they will be good neighbors, and to be assured of their self-esteem and self-actualization in this world is God's only real concern. I speak of what some have called moral therapeutic deism. Moral, do good. Therapeutic, feel good. Deism. God, of course, is involved in some abstract sense, but it is not Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is not the God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. The proponents of this particular philosophy are perhaps the hardest wolves to spot of all. They talk of ethics and God and traditional values, and they want us to be assured of our salvation and not fixate too much on sin and temptation in our lives. Many of these probably could pass an orthodoxy test if they were pressed. And many occupy pulpits and classrooms of respectable churches and colleges. Many probably mean well and aren't even aware of their drift. Heck, I myself am sometimes tempted of this dilution of the apostolic preaching. But for all their good intentions and their private orthodoxy, they do not talk about the cross. They do not talk about Jesus. They do not talk about the need we all have of divine forgiveness and to take up our crosses and die daily, if we would be his disciples. They are uncomfortable with challenge, with rebuke, with warning. All they want is the people to be nice and to feel good about themselves. And often enough, all they really want is for people to like them. And boy, oh boy, that temptation comes close to home. Now, none of this is new. The people of God have been dealing with false prophets and false shepherds since day one. In Jeremiah's day, we're talking now around 600 BC, the people of Judah were on the verge of being driven into exile by the Babylonians after generations of defying God and refusing to obey his law and heed his prophets. And God had sent them many prophets to warn them. In Jeremiah's day, he's one of the last of the many Old Testament prophets. The writing is on the wall. The kingdom has been reduced to a rump state around the immediate environs of Jerusalem. All the rest has been conquered. Its kings now pay regular tribute to foreign powers. They are subjects and no longer free. And its great wealth of gold and silver, accumulated under Kings David and Solomon centuries before, has now been utterly spent buying off their enemies. If the people would relent of their idolatry and repent of their sins, God might still spare them the wrath to come. But instead, they were surrounded by prophets who kept telling them, "You will have peace, and no evil shall come upon you." Verse 27 of our Old Testament lesson. Health and wealth preachers are alive and well in any era of the church. These claimed to speak for God. They had all the right credentials. They knew how to sound pious. They looked the part. And Jeremiah was sent by God to tell God's people that none of these prophets had ever spent any time in God's counsel. Every one of them, to a man, invented their own divine words from the imaginations of their own hearts. Every one of them, to a man, was false. But boy, their message of peace and prosperity was certainly easier on the ears than Jeremiah's, well, Jeremiah's. So the people flocked to them, and they threw Jeremiah into a well. In Jesus' day, now 6 centuries after Jeremiah, this problem persisted. We see our Lord cautioning his disciples in our lesson from Matthew this morning, which, by the way, is from chapter 7, not chapter 17, to avoid these false teachers and would-be ministers who peddle a gospel of lies. While his warning frightens the soul, as well it should, he also offered his disciples an olive branch, a barometer by which they could judge the weather. He told them that they would recognize such prophets by their fruit. And this is a fail-proof test because, as he goes on to say, do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? No. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad. And so he concludes, by their fruits you shall know them. So all this now brings us to the key question this morning. By what fruit shall we judge? How can we tell the false teachers from the bad, especially when they're so good at sounding orthodox? Now, by no means exhaustive, a quick look back at Jeremiah again this morning gives us a little bit of a list. False teachers deny the sovereign authority of God over all things. Verse 23 and 24. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places, and I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? In other words, God is Lord of all, and he is not easily avoided. He is not easily hidden from. He sees all. He judges all. Any teacher who claims you do not have to offer your entire life on God's altar, giving him dibs and all your best time, your best work, your biggest dreams and your strongest desires, that man is a liar. Any teacher who claims God is loyal to your happiness, rather than calling you to unqualified loyalty to himself, come what may, that man is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Any teacher who tells you God is satisfied with just a little bit of effort here and there, Sunday mornings, Easter and Christmas, you know how it goes, and then you're good to go, that teacher has not stood in God's counsels. False teachers deny the authority of God's timeless word. Verse 16, they speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Any teacher who gives most of their advice from the counsels of modern science or psychology or social theory rather than from the inerrant word of God, that man is a liar. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying there's not a good place for science and psychology and sociology. But in the counsel of God's people, those things always sit backseat to God's word. Any teacher who explains away the scriptures as written in another cultural time and therefore irrelevant to our modern moment, or who speaks of modern theologians and philosophers as more enlightened than the ancient prophets and apostles, and who have thus helped us woke moderns to move beyond their ancient bigotries, or who spend most of their time quoting theologians and the speculations of mere men rather than building on the foundation of the scriptures, that man is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Any teacher who does not call you to attend to God's counsels and mark carefully his words as a basic mark of discipleship, rather than as an optional extra you might do if you want to try a bit harder, this man has not stood in God's counsels. False teachers, this was particularly potent today, they deny the seriousness of sin. Verse 22, if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned aside from their evil doings. Any teacher who talks about sin as merely small moral failings here and there that can be quickly corrected by penances and indulgences and perhaps a little behavioral therapy like giving up chocolate for Lent, well, that man is a liar. Any teacher who tells you that people are inherently good, that all men mean well if you give them a chance, that Christians are never called to judge out the sin they see in others, that man is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Any teacher who denies the reality of God's righteous judgment against sin, who refuses to warn about the consequences of bad behavior and the coming judgment, who will not speak of God as genuinely angry about human evil, who does not see on the cross the only way we have access to God's saving embrace, not merely as an example of divine love, though it certainly is that, but even more fundamentally, as a genuine satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. This one has not stood in God's counsels, and you ought not listen to them. False teachers, last of all, will not call you to your absolute focus and attention on Jesus Christ. Now you may well ask, where does Jeremiah say that? Did not he write 6 centuries before Jesus? Well, if we back up to a few verses before today's lesson, verse 5 of this chapter, the prophet, having now compared the look of the bad teachers in Israel and the false shepherds and the false prophets, he then prophesies this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Yes, even Jeremiah knew all about Jesus. Pay attention to the words of sermons, friends, including mine. I am not infallible. Scrutinize carefully the words of popular devotional books and manuals. Mark closely the words of bloggers and social media ministers. Listen to what they say. Listen to what they don't say. There's all kinds of good advice being offered these days about how you can be a better person, how you can live your best life now, how you can be happy and healthy and wise, how you can order your energies to be productive and successful. These aren't all bad. They may even offer you meditation techniques or tips for prayer or magical Bible verses that if you just pray rightly, all will be well. But if they do not call you repeatedly and clearly to an absolute, total, and unwavering loyalty to Jesus Christ, they are not preaching the gospel. Be vigilant here, my friends. Take extra care. They may very well talk about Jesus, but which Jesus are they talking about? Is it just some name covering an otherwise godless philosophy like a veneer? Or is it the whole person as presented in the Gospels? Of course, the only way to be sure is to become such an expert on the Gospels, reading them and studying them and marking them and inwardly digesting them every day, that you can quickly recognize the real thing from counterfeits. Because the Christ of the Gospels, the Christ of the living God, he alone it is who is due our unfeigned loyalty. He alone it is who teaches the truth without error that is true for every person in every age. He alone it is who satisfies for our sins on the cross and assures us of a better world to come by his resurrection. There are no quick fixes. There are no easy outs. There is no fail-safe spiritual technique. There is only Jesus Christ and those who hold fast to him. And by the uncompromising proclamation of his name, you will know his true teachers in the world. Amen.